We continue this evening in our series in the book of Job. And to this end, will you turn with me to Job chapter 17, where we will begin to read at verse 10 and read to the end of chapter 18. So in Job 17, verse 10, our central character, Job, is speaking, and then we will hear the answer which one of his companions, Bildad, has to give. Job 17, verse 10. But as for you all, do ye return and come now, for I cannot find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day, the light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house, I have made my bed in the darkness, I have said to corruption, Thou art my father, to the worm, Thou art my mother and my sister, and where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. The jinn shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth. He shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness, and chased out of the world. He shall have neither son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. And may the Lord bless to us this very solemn and yet instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Previously, in our study of the book of Job, we found our central character at what is perhaps the lowest point in the whole of this experience and this exchange with his three companions. He came to the very lowest pitch and deepest point of his sufferings, and it is in that state and circumstance that he gives the words found in chapters 16 and 17. Words which we found applied not primarily to him, but had a prophetic element to them. They foresaw and portended the sufferings of Christ. In amongst these words, then, that apply more fully and properly to those things which the Lord himself ultimately endured, we found Job's own words and emotions also appearing from time to time. And that is how chapter 16 ended, as he, in a state of real despair, worried that in but a few years he would go the way whence he would not return. Job reminding us that a person's eternal state after death is decided in this life, and there is no return, there is no second chance given. And then in chapter 17, he goes on to complain of his friend's attitude towards him, the mockery which they seemed to be serving him in his distress. Verse 2, are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Verse 6, he hath made me also a byword of the people. Again, these aspects were experienced by Christ, and in the prophecies of Isaiah, in the records of the Gospels, we find precisely this thing in the 22nd Psalm, Christ saying prophetically, reproach hath broken mine heart. That reproach which he suffered being one aspect and element of his sufferings on account of sin, as he stood in our stead. Indeed, this question of Christ standing in our place, standing in the place of his believing people, is brought out in verse 3, as Job again asks that there might be one to stand for him in a legal sense. Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? Job felt that God had a contention with him, a legal contention, was accusing him, was punishing him. And Job desired that he might have a surety, one who might stand bail for him, one who might take his part and give him a discharge. We saw how Christ alone has become a surety for his people. And yet we have failed. We have been found wanting. He, our surety, has smarted on our behalf and suffered the wrath of God in our stead. But we see too in that 17th chapter something of the consequences of Christ's work, its implications for we who are his believing people. Verse 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Christ's work not only guarantees our salvation from sin, but it engages too to preserve us and to keep us thenceforth even forevermore. Both to justify us, to make us righteous, and then to keep us upon that way. Which brings us to verse 10, the point where we broke off last week. And this again serves to indicate that the foregoing words have been prophetic, have been somewhat different from the rest. It is almost in verse 10 as though Job takes a deep breath and takes stock and comes back to the here and now, to the present. And looking round upon these three companions, says, but as for you all, do ye return and come now, for I cannot find one wise man among you. He criticizes these men who should have been his friends for their distinct lack of sympathy and wisdom in relation to his situation. And then in these verses which conclude the chapter, we hear a very familiar theme on the lips of Job as he bemoans again the brevity of his life and feels very keenly his own mortality. Remember, at this point he is still afflicted with that grievous disease which came upon him, and he felt that his days were very much numbered and would soon be over. My days are past, he says, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. You know, there's a lesson in that. Job, naturally speaking, humanly speaking, had his plans, had things which he wanted to do and to accomplish. Remember, he was one of the greatest, the wealthiest men in the East at the beginning of this narrative. He had a great agricultural enterprise, so much livestock, servants, a farming community around his home. He was a very wealthy man. He doubtless had designs and purposes for the future. But he's caused to realize the uncertainty of it all, the fact that such purposes and plans may at a moment be changed and overthrown if God's design is something other. His purposes broken off, the thoughts of his heart, his aspirations, his intentions suddenly changed. My friends, how we need to realize that we are in the hands of a sovereign God. We dare not presume upon the future. But as James exhorts us in his epistle, we should say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that, go to this or that place. or how suddenly our lot may be changed and altered. Job's companions, you remember, had been exhorting him to repent, thinking he must have been guilty of some gross sin or iniquity that God was punishing him for. Come on, Job, they say, try and put these things right and all will go well with you again. But Job, knowing that there must have been some other motivation behind his sufferings, saw no hope in that light. What's the point? He says, you're changing the night into day, you're denying the facts, trying to say that the dark is light. There is no hope for me. And then, you see, he confronts his own death and mortality. The grave is my house. My bed is in darkness. Corruption is my father, the worm. My mother and sister, death, he says. Is that close? It is almost second nature to me. Like a family member, like my own home. And whilst we acknowledge that Job was in a very depressed and distressed state at this point, yet we do need to realize that death is essentially tied up with our existence. It is an essential part of our nature since sin and the fall came in. It cannot be avoided. It cannot be evaded. It is close to us continually. As soon as we are born, we begin to die. And Job was conscious of that and underlines that fact for us. But now in chapter 18, Bildad makes answer to what Job has had to say. Now, as we have progressed through these exchanges, through these debates which they have had, we have seen how they take their turns, probably in age order, Eliphaz, Bildad, and then Zophar. We have seen that Eliphaz was perhaps more gracious than these other two. And we have also noted that as their debates continued, they become somewhat more aggressive and belligerent in their statements to one another. There are rising passions here. There is some anger to be detected on the part of Bildad, who in verse 2 says to Job, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterward we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight?" Well, well. For men trying to bring comfort, for men trying to bring Christian counsel, this is hardly the way to go about it. And here again is this practical lesson to us who are believers regarding the way in which we deal with spiritual matters and talk about them to other people. One of the commentators says that a religious debate demands a religious attitude. Well, let's refine that a bit. A Christian debate demands a Christian attitude. What a sad irony it is if we are attempting to converse with other people about the things that we believe and we become angry about it or argumentative or belligerent in our choice of language. It immediately undermines what we are trying to say. How the devil can get in and cause us to sin even when we are trying to defend our faith and the things that we can believe, by causing our human passions to arise and to take over. This is a highly practical lesson that we do well to take on board. But notice also another thing which Bildad exemplifies here. Wherefore, he says, are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? Now, where has Bildad got this from? Job, he says, you're calling us animals. You're saying that we're like brute beasts. Well, we need only to turn back into chapter 16 and remember that Job, here speaking prophetically, said in verse 9, "He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth." And we said at the time that this language was analogous to the behavior of a wild beast, baring its teeth, growling, or displaying aggressive behavior. But Job was not speaking those words directly against Bildad or against Eliphaz. Job was here speaking a prophetic word pertaining to Christ, and a word that we find echoed in the Psalms on numerous occasions, depicting the things which Christ would suffer, metaphorical and allegorical of that. And yet you see how in this atmosphere of heightened emotions and passions, Bildad has taken those words completely the wrong way. He's taken them very personally. And here he's saying to Job, "Wherefore, O, as we are counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight." Human passions, earthly passions, had got in the way, and instead of perceiving the spiritual nature, the greater import and significance of Job's words, Bildad had merely taken them as a personal slur and insult. Oh, my friends, how our passions, our emotions, our sentiments can become an obstacle to the reception of truth. We read the Word of God, and perhaps there is something there which we find applies very directly to ourselves. We sit perhaps under the sound of the preaching of the Word, and something is said which smarts. It perhaps strikes at our pride. It seems to apply almost too personally to us. And instead of having grace to receive it and benefit from that truth and take it on board, the devil is immediately in to stir up our pride, to stir up our opposition. "Oh, this is an insult," we say. "How dare the preacher say that? How dare the Word of God suggest such a thing?" Oh, let us be forewarned that such is so often the state with us, that we might be better able to receive with meekness the Word of God, even when it strikes home, when it pricks our conscience, when it smarts a little. Now, in verse 4, we find Bildad again being somewhat unkind to Job. He teareth himself in his anger. You recall that Job's bodily affliction, which had been visited upon him, was of sore boils across his whole body. And we read in an earlier chapter how the only way he obtained relief was to scrape himself with a potsherd to try and get some relief from his pain. And here Bildad almost seems to be mocking that. He says, "Job is tearing himself in his anger. He's gone completely mad. Why should we pay attention to what he says?" "Job," he says, "you're denying that these things have come upon you as some sort of punishment. You want to reverse the order of things completely. You want the earth to be changed for you. You want that which is settled and established to be removed out of its place." A rather ungracious nature manifesting itself in the language of Bildad. And now in verses 5 through to the end of the chapter, we find that Bildad takes a very similar tack to that which Eliphaz had taken back in chapter 15. Remember that these three companions of Job were convinced that his sufferings must have come upon him as a punishment, as judgment from God. They imagined that Job must have been guilty of some extreme misdeed or sin and was being directly punished on account of it, and they wanted him to realize that and to repent. Whereas, of course, the truth of the matter was that God was testing Job's faith, and that this was not so much a punishment as a trial. But Job's companions, and indeed Job neither, was blessed with that insight to the situation that we received in the first opening chapters of this book. And so here in chapter 18, Bildad is trying to warn Job about the lot of the unbeliever, about the way that things go with the wicked, in order to exhort him to repent, to examine himself, to try and prove that Job must have been in the wrong. And whilst Bildad's words were inappropriate for Job's case, yet what Bildad has to say about the lot of the ungodly is still very true. Here in these verses, we have a description of how things will go with the sinner, with the unbeliever. Now, as this passage has great similarities with chapter 15, I shall not go through it verse by verse, but want to pick out one or two aspects here that we have not seen before, which describe to us what the case is for the unbeliever. Let me bring you then to verse 5, where Bildad says, "Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him." Now, whenever we come across analogies of light in the Word of God, as Christians, we often think of that light which God gives us to direct us through our earthly lives. We think perhaps of such verses as Psalm 109, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We think about the light of revelation and spiritual truth, which is, as for us, a source of illumination and a guide through the darkness of this world. But here, in these verses, Bildad describes the unbeliever as having a source of light as well. He speaks of the light of the wicked. Now, my friends, the thinking man or woman who does not believe in God, who does not believe in the Word of God, still needs to have some way to live, some guiding principle whereby to direct their course in life. It is not possible to live in a complete vacuum. The unbeliever needs some alternative, needs some system on which to conduct their lives, some way of deciding what is right or wrong, what is good or bad, how they are going to conduct themselves. And they will try to find for themselves some source of light other than the Word of God and spiritual truth. And you know the world has many things to offer in this respect. There is perhaps a human philosophy. Oh, there are volumes and volumes of books that have been written on philosophy from earliest days until the present time, books of great antiquity which have been passed down. And they offer all manner of alternative solutions for life, alternative ways or regimes to follow, or belief systems to have. There are any number of false religions. There are theories and scientific principles and ideas purported by intellectuals. Evolutionary theory, which we know directs so much science and medicine in these days, and you can live your life by that principle. Survival of the fittest. Do what's good for me. Pragmatism, Stoicism, Epicureanism, all these isms, alternative codes of conduct, other lights. And yet, Bildad has a very solemn warning for those who choose such lights. Yea, he says, "The light of the wicked shall be put out. The spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out." These are the lights, these lights which the unbeliever chooses for themselves, are not to be relied upon. They are not to be depended upon. They can be, at a moment, extinguished. They are a false light. And one might say that a false light is almost as bad, if not worse, than no light at all. We are here on the coastline, the southwest of England, an area which you know was infamous for wreckers in a previous age. Those who are seeking to wreck cargo ships and steal the cargo when it washed ashore would place false lights on the coastline that might be mistaken for known lighthouses, cause ships to take an entirely wrong course and be wrecked upon the rocks. False lights, the light of the wicked. Anyone seeking to follow that light would end up shipwrecked. We know how Jude, in his epistle, speaks of wandering stars, and what a disaster it was for anyone seeking to follow such a thing in the skies. The stars were used very often for navigation there in the Middle East. But wrongly identify a star, something that was moving in the heavens, maybe a comet or something similarly, and because it was moving, because it was a false light, a false guide, one could end up hopelessly lost. A false light is a dangerous thing, the light which the wicked chooses over the true word of God, only that Christ, the true and only light, as we sung. Those who choose other lights are in great and grave danger indeed. Now listen to what Isaiah says in his prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, he is speaking of the word of God to the law and to the testimony. He says, "If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Oh, all these theories, these philosophies of men, these alternate manners and modes of life, rules of living, codes of conduct. If they speak not according to this word, says Isaiah, there is no light in them. They are not to be used. They are not to be relied upon. And our Lord himself takes up a similar theme in those words of Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, where he says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Oh, if we have mistaken for a light, a mere will-o'-the-wisp, a false light, we are in grave danger. The light itself is no light at all. It is a phantom, it is a deception, it is a deceit. How great a darkness are we then in when suddenly that light blinks out and we are altogether lost? Such is the case of the unbeliever, those who have not the true, the only light of Christ in the Scriptures as their guide. Now there is another interesting and very pertinent lesson in these following verses. The steps of his strength, says Job now in chapter Bildad in chapter 18, verse 7, the steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. You know, the unbeliever, the individual who cares not for the word of God and for the morality, for the commandments which it teaches, thinks that he may sin with impunity. Thinks that he may lead his life as he pleases, thinks that he might do it his own way, according to his own judgment and his own sense of right or wrong, can work on a system of pragmatism or expediency. Do what feels right for you. And of course, men and women in this state of mind will seek out only the pleasures of sin. And yet here we are told that those who live after this way may find that they are cast down by their own counsel and prepare a net for their own feet. Now what does that mean in practical terms? Well, simply this, my friends, that so many of the things in which the worldly man or woman wishes to indulge themselves carry their own penalty, already have dire consequences inherent in them. They think to indulge themselves in those things which they want and desire. They restrain themselves from nothing. And they think it will all go well and all will go fine. And yet within their very sin, there is already a penalty inherent. We think of those who, for example, indulge alcohol, smoking, drugs, other substances of abuse. They say, "Yes, I'll do this. It makes me feel good. This is right for me." And Lo and behold, inherent within those practices are dire consequences for the body, for the health. And we might extend this more broadly to other sinful ways of life, to other ungodly lifestyles. And that which the individual thinks is good for them, thinks will bring them only pleasure and enjoyment, proves to be a net for their own feet, and their own counsel, their own choice of lifestyle becomes their undoing. And they suffer for it even in this life. And yet, for all the evidence, for all the warning signs, for all the practical and spiritual warnings against such behaviour, still they indulge it. And in verse 12, Bildad makes another very pertinent point where he says, "Destruction shall be ready at his side." Destruction shall be ready at his side. It is almost as though whilst the sinner goes through life on his own chosen course, as he imagines, thinking he is denying himself nothing and living it up, to use a modern parlance, and having all that he wants, all the while at his side, at his very left hand, is the source of his destruction. And in this context, my friends, I was reminded of the treacherous nature of our great adversary, the devil. He whose role and work it is to tempt men and women with sin. How he will come right alongside and whisper in the ear of our mind that we should act in this or that way. And it will be good for us and we will enjoy it. And yet at the same time, he is a deceiver and he is a destroyer. Do you remember that account in Genesis about the Garden of Eden? And there is the devil in a form of a serpent speaking to Eve and then to Adam ultimately. And he said concerning that one rule that they were given not to eat of the fruit of just one tree in the whole of that garden. He says to the woman, "You shall not surely die if you eat of it, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." "Come on," he says, "Adam and Eve, why not try it? It'll be good for you. It'll make you feel better. It'll make you more advanced individuals. It will make you like God himself if you do this. Make your own choices. Go your own way. It's for the best. It's for your own improvement. It's for your own advancement." Was that really the devil's interest? Was he really trying to make things better for our first parents? Was he really seeking their good? Of course he was not. Of course he was not. He was seeking only their overthrow, seeking to thwart the purposes and plans of God. Oh, he was there by their side, trying to make out he sought their good and their improvement, and yet he was a destroyer there at their side. Oh, let us remember this. Let's remember it as believers if we are tempted with evil. Yes, the devil will do everything in his power to paint it in glossy colours and to tell us that this course of action is right and will be for the best. He is not seeking our best, only to lead us into temptation and into a snare. Such is his nature. Job, in the end of chapter 17, had been speaking about his mortality and his death. And Bildad comes onto that theme now in chapter 18. But he is speaking about death viewed from the position of the unbeliever, of the godless man or woman. And he says in verse 14, "His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors." The king of terrors. Throughout the Word of God, we find death is often personified. In one place, it is referred to as the last great enemy. It is a term that we often use to describe it. Well, here in verse 14 of Job chapter 18, death is described as the king of terrors. It is in the world's interest to deny the terror associated with death. They want to make light of it. Oh, well, they say it's just like going to sleep. You'll be unconscious afterwards, don't worry. And we can see this attitude manifested particularly in worldly funerals in these days, which are turned into some sort of song and dance jamboree. We're told that they are Thanksgiving services, commemorative services. We read such headlines as those who are seeking to put the fun into a funeral. They want to deny the seriousness of the matter of death. They want to try and disguise the fact that death is a terrible thing. It is indeed the king of terrors. It is the most supremely frightening thing which we have to face as mortal men and women, and face it we must. As Job previously described, it is bound up in our existence and in our human experience. Death is a terrible thing. It is the putting asunder of that which God hath joined together, namely our body and our soul. Death is the ultimate penalty upon sin. It is the ultimate consequence of the curse which God pronounced upon humanity at the fall. It is terrible. It is to be feared. And the wicked man needs to realize this. He cannot cheat it. He cannot avoid it or evade it, though he try his utmost to make light of it and reduce its severity. It cannot be done. Verse 18, he shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Oh, this life is so swift. Age and disease and decay follow so fast upon our heels as though we were hunted down by it, hounded out of existence. And you know, the wicked, the unbelieving man or woman has nothing to ameliorate or to soften this blow or to relieve them of this terror, because they have no hope. The biggest hope they have is that maybe the word of God was wrong, maybe Almighty God does not exist, maybe there is no such thing as life after death, and they must hang upon that one hope. They must believe it and have faith in that with all their heart, that somehow there will just be unconsciousness and they will be all right. My friends, what sort of hope is this with which to face one's deathbed? It is no hope at all. Death is a terrible thing, and it is the more terrible for those who must face it with no hope in Christ, he who has conquered death for us. Oh, the worldly man perhaps seeks to prolong his life, seeks to leave some sort of posterity, tries to achieve some kind of permanence, maybe through fame, maybe through his works. Maybe by leaving some sort of memorial to himself, he thinks he might achieve some sort of earthly immortality. And yet even those things shall pass away in the ultimate. Oh, even the most famous of this earth's inhabitants who have achieved great works and made a name and a mark for themselves in the history books, the remembrance of them will ultimately perish from the earth. That is what verse 17 tells us. His remembrance shall perish from the earth. He shall have no name in the street. Verse 19, he shall have neither son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. In the final analysis, the greatest achievements and accomplishments of the unbeliever will be overthrown, will be forgotten, will be written out at the destruction of this world. And yet, for those of us who are God's people, there is a wonderful statement made in the Psalms where we are told, the righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance. And we rejoice in that. It's a wonderful epithet that we can perhaps have upon our gravestones if we are believers, that the righteous shall be had in an everlasting remembrance. But you know that verse carries on to say, the name of the wicked shall rot. Oh, the greatest memorial, the highest level of fame which they achieve for themselves will not save them, will not grant them immortality, not in this life, certainly not in the next. Well, these are solemn words indeed. These are challenging truths indeed. And perhaps we think, well, this is quite excessive. This is very dire language. This is very solemn. This is a grievous portion of the Word of God indeed. Surely things like this must apply to the very worst of sinners. This must be the sort of judgment which is reserved for the great villains of history. The murderers, the criminals. Surely that is the sort of person who is here set forth. Surely the words like this apply to them. But verse 21 tells us to whom these words apply and to whom these judgments apply, and it's very searching and it's very challenging, because we read, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. These judgments, these dire warnings, these penalties, they are not reserved to some severe class of sinner or wicked individual. This is the lot, this is the place of any and every one that knoweth not God, who is in ignorance concerning God, who does not have a saving knowledge of God in Christ, who is in ignorance, who either does not know or does not want to know, or, as Peter puts it, are willingly ignorant of these things, who want to shut their mind to the Word of God and shut their mind to the truth of Scripture and don't want to know. They say, no, don't preach these things to me. Don't read these things to me. I don't want to know God. I don't want to know about my state as a sinner. I don't want to know about the way of salvation. Life would be far more uncomplicated if I just didn't know it. Oh, my friend, read Job chapter 18 and read these words. This is the place of everyone that knoweth not God. This knowledge of God is essential. This knowledge of God is the only thing that can save the individual. To come into a knowledge of him, not just a theoretical knowledge. We're not talking about some intellectual appreciation of the Bible. We're talking about knowing God in a personal way, in a real way. Knowing God as a heavenly Father, knowing God as a Savior, knowing God as he is seen in his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is man's only hope. This is the only way whereby these dire judgments and warnings of Job chapter 18 may be evaded, to come to this saving knowledge of God. Let me conclude this evening with the words of Paul in the Philippian epistle, Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks of this knowledge of God, how essential it is, how greatly it is to be desired. And Paul, having considered all that the world had to offer, says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he expresses at the end of that verse this desire that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And what comes with that knowledge? And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Oh, my friends, life eternal salvation is to be found only in Christ, is to be received only by the knowledge of God. Oh, that it might be granted to each one of us for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn expresses these same desires, where in hymn 107 we pray, O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. What are our works but sin and death? Till thou thy quickening spirit breathe, thou givest the power thy grace to move. O wondrous grace, O boundless love. Hymn 107. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.